Please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. As I've told you, the first six chapters of Daniel are more biographical and autobiographical of Daniel than any other place. And it is these accounts in Daniel 1 through 6 that we have the most knowledge of him. And then beginning at chapter 7 to the end of Daniel, we have a series of visions and prophecies, as well as some history of what happened in those days of Daniel in the captivity, and how God brought at the end of Daniel's life King Cyrus to bring the people of Judah back to the promised land. It's really an amazing book because it shows how God preserved his people Judah, even though they were being punished and disciplined for their sins. God had not given up on his promise for Christ to be born in Bethlehem. And it was necessary for the Davidic line to continue through a people. And that's why he preserved them, as well as to bring forth a people that would be brought into the blessings of the new covenant, Jew and Gentile. And so we look at Daniel, and it's more than just stories that we teach children in Sunday school or Bible school. It's a testimony to God's power and faithfulness for those 70 years in captivity. And this is what Daniel 4 is about. It's establishing the authority of God, and it's one of those passages that is easy to preach. It almost preaches itself. It's so simple, and it's so clear in what its purpose is. So we'll look this evening to Daniel chapter 4, and the way I would like to do this is give you an introduction and then begin reading in Daniel chapter 4, the first 18 verses. We have already seen in Daniel, the first three chapters, how God has established his believers, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young men whom God strengthened in their faith and enabled them to bear witness and hold to the truth of the God of Israel in a foreign land. And this is very much like the way we now live. We are now a people in a foreign land, a hostile world. And so there are many things in the book of Daniel that can teach us how to live in this world. They were apart from Judah. They were away from Jerusalem. They no longer had a temple of worship, and yet God kept their faith alive. And not only that, but protected them and guided them and enabled them to have an impact upon the Babylonian kingdom. This is amazing. And so in chapter 3, we saw that part of this establishing of God's authority in Babylon was the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow down to this statue of Nebuchadnezzar, this golden statue that he commanded everyone to worship. They would not bow down. He threw them in the fiery furnace. And even though those that threw them in were burned just by getting that close to the furnace, not a hair of their head was singed, nor was there smell of smoke on their clothes when they came out. And not only that, but while they were in the furnace, as Nebuchadnezzar looked, he saw a fourth figure that looked like a son of God. And we do believe this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, called a theophany, an appearance of God, a manifestation of God, protecting these young ones and bearing witness to Nebuchadnezzar that he really was not in charge as he thought. And as a result, he blessed these young men. In Daniel 3, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. Violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. This was a testimony. It was a light in the darkness to Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, he said, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Now I wish I could say that Nebuchadnezzar was convinced in this account. But it's very careful what he says here, this pronouncement that he makes. He does not say that the God of Israel is the only true God. He says the one in the furnace was like unto a son of God. And he says in verse 29, there's no other God like their God who is able to deliver in such a way. So he was convinced that their God was a God, but he was not convinced in the absolute authority of the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. And so we have chapter 4, and let's begin reading. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound. And this was written years later. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. You see, he still, at this time, believed in Bel. And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretations. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, a watcher, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet I leave the stump with its roots in the ground. but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind or heart be given to him. And let 7 periods of time or 7 years pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Well, this is an amazing dream. And again, there's some things about the dream already and the way that he expresses himself to Daniel at this point that shows that he had not come to believe that the God of Israel was the Most High God, the God of all creation, the God who raises up kings and causes them to be cast down, because King Nebuchadnezzar still believed that Bel, who is a name for the one of the Babylonian gods, was the one who had given him his kingship. And he still worshiped him. Even though he had seen Daniel interpret the previous dream of the statue of the man in armor, even though he had seen what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was not yet converted to the God of Israel. But there are things that we see here that are encouraging to us. First of all, that God is at work behind the scenes of this life in the rulers of the world in ways we do not always know. All the nations are but a drop in the bucket to him. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. This is an absolute statement and truth that God reigns over the kings of the earth. And he causes them to rise and fall as he wishes for the ultimate building of his eternal kingdom. Again, as we look at the captivity of Israel in Babylon, it would seem, and it did seem to the Babylonians, that their gods were greater than the God of Israel, because they brought the utensils and the treasures out of the temple of the God of Israel and put them in the temple of their God, symbolizing that their God was superior to the God of Israel, and they did this to every nation they conquered. As long as they were the supreme ruler, they believed that their God was the greatest God. But now we have, in captivity, the God of Israel bringing a humbling to King Nebuchadnezzar. First, by the interpretation of dreams by Daniel and the testimony of their pure lives. And then by the foiling of his power, whereby he thought he had life and death over every man in the world at that time, and he could not kill these 3 young men. So God was humbling Nebuchadnezzar, and there are ways that God does this. He frustrates the designs of the rulers in authority, speaking to their mind and to their heart and to their conscience, you are not as great as you think you are. There are other powers that be besides you. And we have no idea how God restrains these leaders in the world, but he does. And he makes all things work together for the good of his people, the building of his church, as we read in our call to worship. God the Father has set Christ as king and head over all things to the church, for the church. The kingdom of Christ will not be destroyed till he comes again. The world will not end till he comes to end it. And the kings of this earth who argue against the Lord and his Messiah, his anointed, will be defeated one by one and all at once when he comes. So we find here a statement that in spite of the power of Nebuchadnezzar, who at that time in the ancient Near East was the supreme king who had conquered all the nations of that basin and that area, which was the known world to them, God began to humble him and he gave him this dream. So there's great hope that God is at work in the world in ways we do not know, and the Christian should not live in fear with what comes on the news. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars until he comes, earthquakes, famines. But he is in control, and nothing can happen without his design and permission in this world. We must live by faith to believe that, but we must live by faith and not worry and fear with everything we hear. So, what we find now is that he tells Daniel, give me the interpretation. You have a spirit of the gods in you, and I know that you're able to do it. And so we come secondly to Daniel's interpretation, and what I'd like to do is to read it to you and come back to it again. Let's begin reading at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be like the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And so we have the interpretation given by Daniel, and it's a very interesting response to me in verse 19 of Daniel's response to the dream, the interpretation of the dream that God had given him. Daniel was a young man in the presence of the king who had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, had captured Judah, his country, who had destroyed the temple and captured all of its treasures, had taken the people into captivity, and had brought him and his three friends away from their families to be trained to become servants in the court of the king. He was a slave. He was a captive. How would you have felt about that king? You see, there's something here for us, I believe. And that is two things. Daniel accepted the sovereign will of God for his life. And in trusting God for his sovereignty over his life, he understood the will of God for him was to love his enemy. And when he saw the humbling and humiliation that was about to come on King Nebuchadnezzar, it grieved him that he would go through such a humiliation for his sins. There was not in his heart this attitude of vengeance, and at last he's going to get his for what he's done, but rather a recognition that this would be hard upon his king. And perhaps even a third reason. He saw that God, in raising up the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar, had made him actually the protector of his people, to keep Judah alive, knowing that God in 70 years would fulfill the prophecy to bring them back to the land. Perhaps Daniel didn't want anything to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He had already responded to Daniel and the three young men in a positive way. And so Daniel was alarmed of what was about to happen. I think it shows a lot about Daniel that he didn't live in hatred and bitterness because of the circumstances of his life and even the sinful men by which it came. He trusted in God. In verses 23 through 25, we have Daniel telling King Nebuchadnezzar that God was going to chop him down. He was going to, as it were, cut him down to size. And that this is the decree of God, that he would be brought to humbling. He would even be driven away into the fields like beasts and become what we would call insane, thinking like a beast of the field, eating grass from the field for 7 years. And that this would continue until Nebuchadnezzar recognized and admitted that the God of Israel is the most high ruler of the whole of mankind, that he is not a local god like Baal for Babylon, somehow defeating the other gods as they went into battle, that we're talking about the original and only true God, the God who created the universe and rules over all the nations of the world, including Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, its king. God was doing this to bring Nebuchadnezzar to the recognition of his almighty power and sovereign rule over all things. And so Daniel said, this is the dream and this is the interpretation. And you will be humbled and humiliated like a beast of the field until you admit he's the Most High God, till you recognize it and know it, which is what that word means, till you know it. And he even told him that in spite of this stubbornness of Nebuchadnezzar, that his kingdom would still be preserved by God. This is a mercy of God. Again, Nebuchadnezzar certainly didn't deserve for his kingdom to be preserved, but God had a purpose. And again, this is the sovereignty of God over all events, what we call his providence, where he rules over all the events of all men and women and children in all the universe for the ultimate goal of exalting his glory, his power, his majesty, his person, and his righteousness. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this the hard way. Now you would think perhaps in verse 27 that when Daniel said to him, King, break away from your iniquities now. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity, or that there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Actually, he was calling Nebuchadnezzar to repent and to believe in the Most High God and submit to him as his only true God, greater than all of the other gods, which were false anyway. And again, you would think Nebuchadnezzar would do that. Everything that had happened with Daniel and the three young men had come true. Daniel's interpretation of the dream in chapter 2 was true and accurate, and Nebuchadnezzar rejoiced in it, but it went to his head, and he made this huge golden statue of himself for everybody to worship. God humbled him with that, with a miracle. And you would think, what does it take for a person to believe? But see, here's the problem. Signs and wonders and miracles and logic do not convert the human heart to belief in God. Common sense would tell Nebuchadnezzar, well, if that's going to happen to me, I'm going to repent right now, because I know this God is true. But he didn't. He did not humble himself and repent and just admit that he was wrong, that he was a sinner, because he considered himself righteous. When you read some of the, I guess you would say, psalms of praise to the kings of the ancient Near East, they are almost gods. You, O King, have made and sustained the world. You, O King, in your brightness, shine on above all things. You're the one who gives us food. You're the one who is our father and our mother and gives us life. They're psalms of praise to the kings of the ancient Near East in the old literatures. And Nebuchadnezzar was not convinced he was that bad a person. In fact, he had done pretty well for himself, he thought. So he must be good. Nothing bad had happened to him yet. And so when called to repent right now of his sins by doing righteousness, to repent of his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, that is being a more merciful king. You remember what he said about those who opposed the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Kill them all. There's no mercy there. He really thought that he was the supreme Lord of the earth in his position. And so the inflated ego of man thinks he is something when he is nothing, and that somehow he can even restrain the Almighty God from bringing judgment upon him. It's amazing how hard the heart of man can be. You would think he repented after this, but he didn't. For the next 12 months, which God gave him time to repent, even after this dream, he did not repent. He was living, as Jonathan Edwards and others in past history have illustrated by analogies to nature. His life was hung on a spider's thread over a fiery pit. And yet he would not repent. And that's really the case with everyone in this world today, that God will bring to account all sins, that God will bring judgment upon all who will not repent. And even though God in his patience gave 12 more months to Nebuchadnezzar to repent, he did not repent. And so judgment came. Turn with me to Matthew 23. We see something analogous to this in what our Lord Jesus Christ did in his ministry. And as he approached the last week of his life, chapter 23 was a warning against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and that judgment was coming upon them. In verse 33 of 23, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" Our Lord Jesus Christ taught about hell, and he warned those who would not repent of their self-righteousness as well as their sins, that hell awaited them. And then he said in verse 37 as he approached Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Our Lord Jesus Christ also appealed to Jerusalem, sending his disciples to preach the gospel, himself coming into the city over and over. And now he comes upon the last week of his life and cries out to Jerusalem in grief, "How many times I've called you to repent and you would not, to come to me and be protected and be cared for as a mother hen does her chicks, and you were unwilling." And so God has continually sent his prophets and his apostles and his son into this world since the very beginning to tell all men like Nebuchadnezzar that you are not a self-made man, that you are not righteous as you think you are, and judgment is coming. And now we find, beginning in verse 28, the judgment of God upon Nebuchadnezzar. First the dream, then the interpretation, now the judgment. Verse 28, "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and nothing had happened. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself..." Now look at the first persons of this. "I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." Me, me, me. I. You can tell a lot about men in power by how often they say "I" and "me." I'll let that fall where it will. And so he says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be in the beast of the field, with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind." That means him too. "And bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And you can just see the picture of a man insane who no longer keeps himself. He can't even talk like a man. He makes sounds like a beast of the field. He eats grass like a man who is possessed and insane. He is nothing like he used to be. There's no majesty here. There's no glory here. It is a man who has been broken by the power of God, showing God that he is the one that has control over his mind and his ability to think. And we should think about that. His mind and his ability to think, his position of rule in this kingdom, and who causes him to rise and fall. He was trying to humble Nebuchadnezzar to admit that the God of Israel is the Most High God. And this is how God does when he is trying to bring mercy upon someone. They have to understand that he is God and they are not. That God is our creator. We did not create ourselves. God is the one that rules over our lives. We have really no power. One of the hardest things about people that grow older is that they lose power. They can't think like they used to and remember like they used to, and it's frustrating. They cannot move about without pain with the ease they used to when they were young men and women and had the athletic ability to run races. It's frustrating. It's humiliating. And then when they cannot speak so that others pay attention and respect what they say, people seem to ignore them. Their own children quit asking them for advice about their lives. It's humbling to them. But God has to bring us to the end of ourselves to see that he is God and we are not. Just as he did the prodigal son who had to spend all of his money. He thought he ran his life. He did not realize how blessed he was to have a father, and then to have a family, and then to have an inheritance, and then to have work with his hands that was good, honest work, and food for his mouth, and clothes on his back, and a family that cared for him, and a father who loved him. And all of this was given to him by God, and he was willing to throw it all away to go fulfill the lustful desires and pleasures of his flesh with the inheritance that was meant to bless him. And he had to come to the end of himself. And it says, when he came to the end of himself, he realized that his father's servants ate better than he did. And this is just the humbling that God has to bring us to when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's calling us to submit our wills to him from now on and say, not my will, but thine be done. That everything I have and everything I am is from you. And so he brought Nebuchadnezzar to this end by judgment. And the thing about this is that 12 months had been given to Nebuchadnezzar to repent, to think about this vision that Daniel, who was always right, had given him. And he knew what he had to do. He understood, because he's the one that's writing what happened. But he would not repent. He would not change. And then something happened. One day, while the words were in his mouth about how he had built this beautiful kingdom and he had accomplished much, and I, and me, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. In other words, the window of repentance was closed. the door was shut, and judgment had come. There was no time for him to say, "Wow, I just heard a voice from heaven. It must be God. He must have meant it. Now I'm going to repent." God had sent his word through his prophets and through his dreams. The word of God given to men through men to rehear and to repent and to believe. And that was enough in God's eyes. That was enough warning. And it is so sad to me how people can hear the word of God, and we all stand back and say, "I believe the Bible's true. I believe it's the word of God without error from front to back and cover to cover and all this kind of stuff." But the word of God can be read in the quiet of the study or in devotionals, and you read and you set it down and say, "Well, that was really interesting." But you don't ask necessarily, "What does this mean for me? What should I believe? What must I do? What must I pray about?" This is God's word. God told Ezekiel one of the curses that he brought upon upon Judah in captivity was that people would come and hear him preach and say, "Oh, what a beautiful voice. Let's go hear Ezekiel preach." He has these marvelous illustrations about wheels within wheels and visions of God and all this kind of stuff. And he said, "You come as my people," God said through Ezekiel. "You hear as my people, and then you go and do your own thing." It's like water off a duck's back. And Ezekiel was called to preach knowing that no one would listen. God's word is enough to call to repentance. We don't need signs and wonders because we have the word which the signs and wonders were given to testify to, that the faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. And there is a day coming when there will be no more time to explain the gospel to men, women, and children. There will be no more time for them to consider what they have heard, that if they do not repent, they will perish. There is a time coming when Christ comes with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, just like Nebuchadnezzar heard a voice from heaven. Christ is coming, and at that moment, there will be no more time to repent, and it will be the end. And so we who believe that Christ is really the Son of God and he's coming again but have not submitted our wills to him need to listen to this example. For God has a time to bring the gospel to man and a time to close the door. It's called judicial punishment. That when man refuses to hear the word of God over and over and over again, the time will come when God will close the heart and close the word to them. It may be when Christ comes. It may be when death comes suddenly upon the soul. And it may be, as happened in Romans chapter 1, when people have ignored God so much that they have sinned themselves in such a way that God brings hardness as his permanent judgment upon their souls. Nebuchadnezzar had reached a point where there was no time for repentance. And so God, to show his faithfulness to his word and to his promises to this king for 7 years, made him live like an animal in the fields. And at the end of that time, amazing things happened, it says in verse 34. God righteous in his judgment upon such an arrogant soul who would not submit to God, God showed mercy to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now this itself is an amazing verse, because it doesn't say here, I finally figured things out. This is not about logic or man's wisdom. This man was an animal in his thinking. He was a beast of the field. He could not change his thinking. But at the end of 7 years, exactly the time that God had prophesied, while he was an animal in the field, he raised his eyes toward heaven and something happened. God restored his mind. My reason returned to me. My knowledge returned to me. And he didn't bless himself and say, I'm glad I finally figured that out. I was a smart man. He says, I bless the Most High. Now he calls him the Most High, not a God. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. I don't know if he was converted, but this is a pretty good confession of faith here. And notice what he says, two of the most wonderful verses in the Old Testament. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? There's no I and me in these words. He had been completely humbled by God to understand that God made him, God raised him up as king. He could take him down anytime he wished and raise him up again in mercy to a position of power. And now he is making a confession of faith after 7 years that the God of Israel is the Most High God. He is the one who lives forever. Even the gods of the ancient world had beginnings. He is saying here that this is the eternal God. That all the inhabitants, including himself, are accounted as nothing. There's no pride here anymore, because God had brought him down. And he does his will, not I do my will. He does his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand. No one can say, well, I'm, 12 months, he hadn't done anything. I must be a pretty strong king. I'm sinning. God hadn't done anything. I'm just going to keep sinning. None can ward off his hand, he says, or say to him, what hast thou done? He didn't blame God. He didn't curse God for 7 years of insanity and discipline and punishment. He was so humble that all he could do is say, God is God. And that's what it means to become a believer. Not just to say, yes, God is one of the gods among my life. It's my church. He's my God. At work, money is my God. At recreation, pleasure is my God. One of many gods. No, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the God of Israel is the only true God. And in verse 36, he says, at that time my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so that I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Well, you would think that he's lost it. He's returning to himself and saying, I am great, I am great. But he continues. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is an amazing confession of faith. This whole chapter is just, I don't think there's anything like it in the Old Testament, except maybe some confessions of David. I don't know if this man became a worshiper of the God of Israel as the only true God, but it sure looks like it. We have no external archaeological evidence that Nebuchadnezzar left his testimony of these things for archaeologists to discover. And the fact is, most of the information we have about ancient Babylon is on contract tablets that have been discovered. But we have the testimony of Scripture that Jesus believed that the king of Babylon in the ancient world was humbled by the God of Israel to respect him and serve him. Now you might ask why, and that's what I'm asking when I read this chapter. Why did God do this? Because he had already told people, do not mock the God of Israel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or I'll kill you. But I believe that God did this with Nebuchadnezzar for the reason to establish once and for all, while the Jews were in Babylon, that God's people must be protected to worship their God, that they must not be oppressed because their God is greater than any of our false gods, so that they would return, as God promised, to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that in the next 400 years, God would protect them from Babylon, from the Medo-Persians, from Greece and the Romans, till Christ was born in Bethlehem. And he is that much in control of the events of history and this world. And he is that faithful that he will not let his word go forth without accomplishing the purpose for which it is sent. And he said in Genesis 3:15 that a seed of the woman would destroy the serpent and his seed. And part of that chain of providence to bring forth Jesus Christ as fully man and fully God in Bethlehem, to be our perfect mediator between God and man through his atoning death upon the cross, through his high priestly intercession on our behalf to God the Father, all of that was accomplished through working in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar and his followers as kings of Babylon till Christ was born. God is faithful, and we don't always know what's happening in the world, but he has said this: my son shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. All the nations of this world may gather against God and his anointed son, but he mocks and laughs at them. But he has raised up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule over all things in the universe, and has seated him at his right hand and given him authority over all things to this present day for the church. The God who humbled Nebuchadnezzar is the God who oversees your life. He is just as sovereign and almighty and just as purposeful in everything he does. And what we are called to do is to humble ourselves before him in his greatness and wonder at his mercy to even let us live, much less find his mercy, and trust him as we walk through the day, to not live in fear and bitterness and anger and worry. To not think this world is out of control because our day went badly. But to look beyond the scenes of this life and see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enthroned on high and glorified. His face shining like the sun in its strength, as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his clothes bright and white like light, ruling everything so that every single one of his people will be blessed and cared for in the very best way he can conceive in his infinite wisdom on earth. This is a testimony to that kind of power of God. So if there are any here who think, well, later, I'll come to God later, I'll repent, I've got some time to mess around now. There's going to be a time when God closes the door and you won't be able to open it. You need to repent now and come to Christ. And for the Christian, for us to live in fear, for us to live in this pagan world which Daniel and Meshach and Abednego and Shadrach lived in with anxiety and undone by everything that comes into our life that shocks us or surprises us, is we're not to live like that anymore, because Christ is risen from the dead and he's ascended and ruling and coming again, and he calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him every day. Believe in the history of the Bible and the lessons of the Bible. And we will live each day with a far greater comfort and joy and a hope that God really has a purpose in everything that happens, that will enable us to increase in our trust of him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.